Good morning. Our text this morning is James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can the kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor, Abraham, was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete, and so it happened just as the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works.
Thanks, Hillary. I like your translation. Somebody had a different translation than Hillary. You're trying to follow along, right? It's great to see how the Bible comes to life when we see it has the original language, even though we might not understand Greek or Hebrew. If you just catch it in a different translation, different words come out, and so that's good for us. It shapes us. Everybody awake this morning? You men haven't fallen asleep from the bacon and the steak. It's, you know, sitting heavy. I'll be targeting you this morning if I see you. Today I want to tell you a little bit about our transition, our move. Last year in the spring, we were getting prepared, and it was a particularly stressful time for me. I was already trying to make connections with the new church we were going to and still trying to finish well at Autumn Ridge, so you'd invite me back to speak at family camp and other things like that. And I was really stressed about things, and the thing that stressed me out the most was trying to find a house for our family. Cassie and I have bought houses several times, and we've never done it when we had children. This is the first time we've been thinking about, you know, which rooms are the kids going to stay in, and what's the neighborhood like, and the schools, and all that sort of stuff. So we were really stressed about finding a house, and we actually put 4 offers on houses before we got one. The market there was really moving fast, and we were just having trouble finding a house. One house we looked at, we looked at it on a Sunday. It was the second day it was on the market, and we put an offer on it while we were standing in the house. We'd been there for 45 minutes, and we didn't get it because somebody who saw it on Saturday bought it right out from under us. So things were just moving quick there in Andover, where we were hoping to move to. We finally found a house, and I want to tell you a little bit about where we are in this neighborhood. It's a real established neighborhood. The next door neighbors have been there for like 15, 20 years. There's good mature trees. It's beautiful. And the neighborhood stopped building back in the 90s right at our house. And there were 4 empty lots for years and years and years. And then about a year before we moved in, some builders came in and they built 4 new model homes right there. And we bought the one that's right on the edge. So our neighbor's been there forever. And then we're in these brand new homes. And it's this really interesting dynamic. And since then, the street has continued to develop. And there's 18 more homes coming in. And we're watching the building and watching these new young families come in. And we were the very first ones. We're the first family to move in. Our next door neighbors came about 3 weeks later, and they moved in. And then the house next to them is still sitting empty. And we live right in the middle of Anoka County, and Anoka County is known for several things. One of those things is before all these homes started coming up, it was the largest place where sod is grown in the whole world. There's sod farms everywhere. There's still sod farms everywhere. But all these neighborhoods used to be sod farms. And it's really interesting to me that they grow all this sod. It must be a good soil for it. I don't know anything about this, but it's really interesting because everybody there has sprinkler systems. And this is the first home that we've ever owned that had a sprinkler system. We wouldn't ask for it in Minnesota. I mean, you can water your grass for about 2 weekends, and then you got to shut it off for winter, right? So we've got this sprinkler system, and it's terrific. My lawn looks better than ever. I feel like I should be in a magazine now, you know? We don't have any weeds, and I want to mow it so that it looks like one of those ball diamonds. You know, it has patterns in it. It's really great. And all our neighbors have sprinkler systems, too. But it's really, really fascinating to me is this home that hasn't sold yet, that was built the same time as ours. It's just 2 doors down. The builder is trying to sell it, is using it as a model, but has decided to shut off the sprinkler system, saving his pennies. Because water's not that cheap. If you water the lawn over a couple years that the house has been on the market. And we've just been watching this lawn slowly get burned up in the sun. And it's dying. And so from the outside, people are coming to look at this house. And they see all these, you know, nicely manicured lawns around. And then they come to this house and the grass is all crunchy and yellow. And from the outside, you can tell that there's no life there. In our house, in our neighbor's house, and the other houses, you can see life from the outside. You can tell that people live there, and they're there, and they're turning on the water and watering the grass, and the grass has life. And that's really what we're going to read about today in the book of James, is that from the outside, we see this living faith. And we couldn't really go through the book of James without dealing with this issue of faith and works, right? Faith and deeds, faith and action, which is what Hillary's translation said. Because this is where, if there's any controversy in James, this is where it is, right? So we're going to jump into the text and remember my neighbors who, you know, haven't moved in yet, who have a dead lawn, and look at verse 14 here. And you guys might not have studied Greek and suffered through it like I had to. So you don't maybe know that these questions that James writes in Greek, these two questions that he starts out with in verse 14, are framed in a way that they expect a negative answer. There's a unique sentence structure in Greek that you can either ask a question expecting a yes, or you can ask a question expecting a no. And just asking the question, the audience is going to know what the answer is supposed to be. And both of these questions, it's supposed to be a negative answer. So when James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" That's a question expecting a negative answer, as in the answer we already know implicitly is, of course, it's no good. It's framed that way in the actual language. And then the second question, can such faith save him? Expecting the answer, no, of course not. Of course that faith can't save him if he has no deeds, no action. And James appears to be writing to make an argument against some kind of controversy around faith that has developed. And of course, we talked yesterday about Martin Luther and his view of James, and you know, the pastors and scholars and theologians throughout the years have compared James' view of faith with Paul's view of faith, and you know, the famous passage that Paul writes in Ephesians 2 about having faith alone through grace, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So it's important for us today to consider, on the one hand, what James has to say about faith and works, and then also to look at Paul a little bit. So as we jump right into this passage, verse 14 starts it off right off the bat. Can such faith save him? And James starts out by asking this question and say, no, that is not a saving faith. So it helps us to understand kind of two categories here of what James and Paul are looking at. So we have James on the one hand and Paul on the other. And James is concerned with the danger of dead faith. And remember that James is writing to a Jewish audience. That's who he has in mind. James, the younger brother of Jesus, he's witnessing how Jesus comes in to the temple and knocks over the tables of the money changers, and that passage, we call it, Jesus cleanses the temple. And Jesus is really cursing the temple for this religious structure, this system that has happened with the Jewish people that has become lifeless. It's become like my neighbor's lawn. It doesn't have life in it. And the structure is there, but there is nothing living about it. So James is concerned about the dangers of dead faith, where Paul, on the other hand, in everything that he writes, is concerned about the exercise of true faith. So Paul writes a lot about, okay, how are we going to live out this true faith? What does it mean that Christ has done to make our faith real? And so we see quite a difference in the way that these two biblical writers approach the same issue of faith and our justification because of their initial concern of what's going on in their community, the audience that they're writing to. And because James is addressing a Jewish audience, he has this concern about dead faith. The Jews have just come out of this system of the sacrifice, and they're no longer sacrificing. All of a sudden, they're Christ followers. And what are they doing with their faith? And we don't know about the particular community that James might have had in mind, because this was a letter that was supposed to be circulated among all these different peoples. So the academic types who come and study this and write commentaries about it so that people like me can come and teach about it, they speculate a lot based on what's in the letter itself. And they try to piece together the kinds of situations that James might have been facing. And in the next chapter 3, we're going to talk about some teachers. But James is already hinting at it here in chapter 2 about this situation of what does it mean for us to have living faith. So this is James and Paul when it comes to faith. And then they also both address this idea of works or deeds or actions, right? So James, for him, works are a natural product of our faith. If we have an authentic faith in Jesus Christ, for James, the way that he approaches that, and he just sort of assumes that of course we are going to want to act on that faith. And he describes a lot of different ways that we can do that, caring for the orphans and the widows, and praying for one another, coming alongside one another, not being quarrelsome. We'll look at that passage a little bit later. So for James, the works are just a natural response to faith. And because of Paul's idea and concern about what true faith is, and Paul has a much more intellectual and sort of doctrinal approach to his writing, and the system that Paul is coming out of, Paul, for works, they become a legalistic effort to save yourself. So you see in the comparison between just the approach of these two biblical writers who are coming from different perspectives and facing very different situations as Paul began ministering to the Gentiles and was writing to churches that were reaching the Gentiles, where James is really only concerned with a Jewish audience. We end up at very different places. And with James, we end up in a place that sometimes, as Christians, we struggle with this balance of working out my faith. What does it mean for me, on the one hand, to say, and even we would confess, that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. It is only because of the grace of Christ that we can come before a holy God. And then on the other hand, we get a passage like this where James says, well, show me your faith And how do you show it? It's, of course, by your actions, by your deeds, by your works. So there's this tension that we get to in the text. And in verse 15, James wants to give us a kind of case study for how to discern living faith from dead faith. So James says to us, just suppose a brother or sister is without food, their daily need, they're without clothing. Now remember that James is living out his faith. He isn't writing theoretically. He's actually in a particular situation in the church. And a really popular passage that we love to point to for the early church is Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we sort of idealize what life was like in the early church, where we describe, you know, everyone was together and they met daily and they broke bread. And remember that no one had need because they shared everything in common. So on the one hand, consider that kind of idyllic situation with these Christians who are coming together and they're sharing everything, and I'm giving you my shirt off my back because that's the need that you have. And then James is here writing, now suppose, just suppose that there was a simple need like your daily food or just clothing. And see what James says here in verse 15. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Basically, in that situation, we're saying we recognize the need that you have. It's a practical need. It's an actual need. You're not trying to, you know, abuse or manipulate the system. We see you right in front of us, and that's the need, but I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to give you a word of blessing and tell you to go. And James is trying to create this tension within the people there who know how the early church has been acting, why the gospel message of Jesus has been spreading like wildfire, because these Christians are different. In the pagan world that they lived in, to meet the needs of the community was unusual. So for someone who is going hungry to be fed, to receive that was such a blessing that now everybody knew those people of the way, those people who are following Jesus, they're different somehow. And now James is bringing that situation into his hypothetical case study and saying, what good is this faith if we don't actually do anything about it? And then verse 17, he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And I wonder what that means to us today. Most of us live in a circumstance where we're not worried about our daily need of food and clothing. I mean, here we are on this great vacation at Fort Wilderness. If we were really struggling with our daily needs, we probably wouldn't be able to get away to come to a great place like Fort. So what does it mean for us to be the church of Jesus Christ, to live out this faith in action, to see those around us in our own community who might have those kinds of needs and meet them in really practical ways? James wants us to see that our faith, if it's unaccompanied by that kind of motivated action to help those who are in need, then our faith is useless. It is, he says, it's dead. Those are strong words from James. We continue on in this passage in verse 18. James is continuing to kind of set up this hypothetical situation. So initially he says, suppose there's a brother or sister. And now he introduces this idea, well, someone might say, you know, I'm not pointing any fingers, but someone might say, you have faith and I have deeds, I have action, I have my works. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And James is tying into the Jewish belief, the Jewish pride that the people had in this belief that there is one God. The Jewish people were a people set apart from the very beginning, and they continued to live that way, being surrounded by nations that were polytheistic, nations that had many, many gods, nations that would have the God of the harvest and the God of the rainy season and the God of fertility and you name it, they've got this pagan god for it, and they're praying to these, and it was a time of idolatry with actual real like physical idols that we don't necessarily think about. And James is touching on this point of Jewish pride and saying, we believe in one God. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us special as God's chosen people. And James is saying, well, that's great, you believe in one God. But you know what? Even the demons believe that. And they're afraid. They don't have faith in that one God, even though they know that there is one true God. And so James is showing us that there is really no way to give evidence of our faith apart from the action that naturally flows out of our faith. Remember, this is what he thinks about works. It's a natural response of our faith. In verse 20, he jumps into this idea of foolishness. And really in the Bible, foolishness is always in opposition to wisdom. Remember yesterday we touched on wisdom a bit, and this is one of the major themes, wise speech, throughout all of James. So when we see words like, you foolish man, that's in the realm of wisdom, and that's what James wants us to know about. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And now James is really going to get after that Jewish pride, the story that we tell as God's chosen people over and over and over again. If you know anybody from your history as Jewish people, it's going to be Abraham, the father of faith. And so James points us in that direction. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So Abraham is this hero of the Jewish people. He's often shown as an example of faith. And James is taking advantage of this by using Abraham as an example that is rooted in the action that Abraham took. And now we've got to wrestle a little bit with what to do with Abraham. Because Abraham lived at a time that was very early on in the story of God's people. And if you read the whole life of Abraham, you actually see that Abraham's faith was tested 12 different times. It began when Abraham was called by God. And God told Abraham, I want you to leave the place that you live now. Leave the comfort and safety of family and the flocks that you tend. And I want you to go. And God didn't tell him where. God said to Abraham, go. And he said, go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham believed God and trusted God enough that he decided he was going to go. And he brought his wife, Sarai, at the time, and they didn't have any children yet. And they went in faith. And throughout Abraham's life, he receives these different tests of God. And James brings us to the moment in Abraham's life. It's much, much later than when Abraham was called by God. Many years have passed, but James brings us to remind us of the time of Abraham's testing that was the most poignant, the most important. And in this, we see part of God's story of redemption playing out with Abraham. And we struggle sometimes with Abraham as being called righteous because We know and we would confess that our righteousness only comes because of what Christ has done. And yet Abraham is called righteous even though, you know, he lived long before Jesus. And so there's this tension with the Old Testament. And what do we do with Abraham and people like him who God calls righteous? But watch for the story of God's redemption in Abraham's life and what happens with his son Isaac. You remember that Abraham and Sarah didn't have great faith at times, and so Abraham had another son by Sarah's maidservant, and Ishmael was the son who was not called the son of promise. And then God later came, probably 11 or 12 years later, I think it was, that God gave Abraham and Sarah Isaac, who is meant to be the son of this great promise that God is going to make Abraham's descendants as, you know, numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And if you haven't gone outside here at Fort Wilderness late at night to see the stars in the sky, I did it last night. It's amazing. We're away from the city lights to see God's great expansive stars in the sky. And Abraham had probably even more stars up there than what we can see when he was out there and God gave that great promise. And so Abraham arrives at this moment in his life. This is the story that James is reminding us of the sacrifice of Isaac. And when you go back and read that story, there's a lot of unusual things that happen. But I think the thing that is scandalous to us in our modern reading of the text is that it was acceptable for Abraham to kill his son. You notice God says, take your son, your only son, the son you love, and go up to the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham doesn't even blink. He just says, okay, it's my turn. And the reason for that is that child sacrifice was actually very commonplace in the ancient Near East. It's just what was going on. The pagans believed that their God demanded it. And so it was very common to sacrifice one of your children in the hopes that God would bless you and you'd have many more children, and then they could go work the farm in your old age. It was a blessing that they believed would happen from the gods. It was really just a part of their economic system. And my wife grew up on a farm in Illinois, and she will tell you that farmers are crazy and that they'll try anything if they think that it's going to yield a better crop. And they're always worried about the weather. You know, Cassie said, I don't ever want to marry a farmer because they're always unhappy when it's raining and then unhappy when the sun is shining. They can never make up their mind. And so Abraham lived in this kind of agrarian economy where it was commonplace to see your neighbors go out one day and come back one child less. Children were considered property. It was just a part of the household. And we would never consider sacrificing one of our own children today. Because you see that God is redemptive throughout all of history. We sang in one of the songs today about really the message of our personal salvation, God's amazing grace, what he has done for us. And that is really what we call the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done for me and that I get to go to heaven someday. But I want to challenge us in our thinking because God has been about redeeming all of history and all of culture and all of life since the very beginning. And one of the ways that we see this redemption is the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac at a time when children were just considered property and you could sacrifice them without thinking about it. And then all of a sudden, God changes the viewpoint a little bit and says, no, don't sacrifice your son. There is something precious here. And I'm going to provide the ram for the sacrifice. And then later on, Jesus comes and he teaches about children. And he moves that redemption of the view of human life and dignity further along to the point now that where as Christians, we would say, we are against the killing of life. And God has moved in a redemptive way throughout history to change culture, to change our worldview, to change us to become more like Jesus. And that is where we see the hand of God and the message of the gospel and the message of redemption, even in a book like James, when James is writing about works of all things. And so James points us to Abraham, this source of national pride, the culmination of Abraham's life, the testing in the sacrifice of Isaac. And really, Abraham was faithful in that moment. He was obedient to God, and he didn't have to sacrifice Isaac because God provided another way. God provided by his grace. And so we see themes of grace throughout the Old Testament. The Bible is a beautiful thing when it all starts to come together for us. And so James uses that story, and it's a beautiful picture of faith and action working together. And it's okay that Abraham is called righteous, that he is made right because of a step forward that he took with God. And I wonder what that looks like for us. It certainly doesn't look like sacrificing children, right? But what is God asking of us? What is the thing in your life that God is asking you to take another step of obedience towards? You see, God doesn't find us and save us and then just leave us where he found us. He wants us to continue to move on in our journey and grow in our faith. And so we have a great book like the book of James that challenges us to say, okay, now you've got faith, but faith without this action is just dead. So what is the action that God wants you to take? Where is there a point in your life where you see a need that another person has that's just as simple as clothing and daily food, something that you can meet, that God has gifted you in that way? And James wants us to put that into practice. Let's jump back into the text here, verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And we sometimes get into trouble in this debate between, you know, what does James say and what does Paul say with words like justified. It's a real theological word. We think about our justification, and we've got some, definition that somebody taught us at one point. You know, some would say, just as if I never sinned. And what is justification? And if you look at the language that James uses, justified for James is the final verdict that God has over the Christian life. That God is going to look down upon us, and God is going to come with his judgment the way that he will, the way that God has the right as the final judge, and not judge us to say, you know, we're in or we're out, we're saved or we're not, but to judge the fruit of our lives. So James has this picture of what a life of following Christ that is faithful, that earns righteousness with God, that is not about whether we punch our ticket and get entrance into heaven. And that's where we can sometimes get caught up in thinking about Paul and how he wrote and what Christ has done. James is assuming that his audience have already come to faith in Jesus. He's not trying to convince them that they need to become followers of Jesus. So he's writing to the faithful Jewish people who have become Christ followers, and he's telling them that God wants to look upon you and that you would be justified in how you have lived out your life, that you were faithful to the very end of your life. And what does that look like for us today? Certainly very different than in the first century, the first generation after Jesus, when the people there expected that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And of course, we don't know the time or the hour when Jesus will return. But we do know that it's been several generations since that first generation, Jesus hasn't come back. So we don't have quite the pressing sense of timing that they did. And this is a little different than the way that Paul writes about justification. For Paul, justification was this initial point of grace that God applied to your life of faith. Justification was saying that Christ is the one who has justified you, and you are made righteous because you are clothed in Christ. And Paul wasn't so concerned about what's next. What do you do after that? And that's exactly what James is writing about. So once we understand that, I think that there are two questions that we can ask in our Christian life that will help us to get at, to drive at what James wants to say here about faith and action, faith and deeds. And the first question is, who am I trusting? Who am I trusting? And that's really a question about our heart. And James and Paul would agree on this, that they would say, if you are trusting anyone other than Christ for your justification, for your faith, for your salvation, for your righteousness, then you've gotten off the rails. You're off track. You're maybe headed towards being lost, apart from God's plan for you. So who am I trusting is a great question for us to ask of ourselves. And the second is, why am I working? We do a lot of work in life. It might be a job that we have, but it might not be work that we get paid for. It might not be a career. It might just be the things that we enjoy and are passionate about in life, and we do work towards those things. It might be the work that we do as a parent with our children. It might be work that we do when it comes to our life in the church. And we raise our hand and say, yeah, I can do that. I can serve in that way. I can help God's kingdom move along by using my gifts in this certain way. And I remember when I was at Autumn Ridge is filled with people who want to serve in that way. But we've got to look at our motivation and ask the question, why am I working? When I first got to Oak Haven, there was a challenging situation. The church had been through some turmoil, and the pastor who preceded me was there for a little under 5 years, and when he resigned, the church decided to get an interim pastor. What had happened just before this time is that the worship director had left. And so the worship director left, and then the senior pastor resigned. In the time between that, the church had formed a committee to try to do a search to find someone to lead our worship. And as soon as the senior pastor resigned, they said, okay, this isn't going to work. Time out. And they went and found an interim worship director, somebody from the outside, and he came in and he was leading worship for about a year. And in the meantime, they brought in an interim senior pastor, someone who had retired, was within our own denomination, our conference. And those two were working together. And after about a year, the interim worship director wasn't working out. And so the senior pastor came to him, and they figured out a solution, and the guy decided to move on. And then they had to go and find their second interim worship director. It gets really confusing with all the interim people. And that's the person that was in place when I came on the scene. And it took me about 14 seconds to discern that this wasn't going to work for us. It actually happened before we got there. We were still in Rochester, and I went and knocked on John's study and came in and said, I have a problem with my new church already. And he said, well, I'm not surprised. Sit down, let's talk about it. And it took me about the first month to work with the leadership to figure out what we were going to do with this guy who was the interim worship director. The problem was that he was from within the church and his family had been there for 15 years. So we're trying to figure out what exactly to do. And the problem, he's leading the music and the worship, and the problem had nothing to do with music at all. It had everything to do with people. It had everything to do with how he was living out his faith. Now, I can say today, he's a man of great integrity, a man of great character. He loves Christ. But the way that he was living that out in his action made everybody else who was working with him wonder, because they felt like they were being trampled on. And the people who were serving alongside him were really frustrated and really struggling. And it was a really difficult time, you know, as a brand new pastor coming into this situation. And for me, the conversation with him that we had to have, kind of a difficult conversation, really came down to motivation. Why am I working? This guy was near the end of his career. He's close to retirement age. He can retire in probably another 5 years. And he had done really well for himself in software, and he and three other partners had developed this company, and then a couple years ago they sold it. And really, he doesn't need to work another day in his life. He's set financially. And, you know, he said, I love the church. I love to lead music. I love to, you know, lead in this way and do all these different things. But the action was problematic for other people. And so you can see in the life of the church that sometimes what James is teaching us here actually plays out. That we are people of faith. And because we are sinners and we struggle with that, we struggle with sin, sometimes the way that we act out our faith, the way that we live, the way that we work, what we are motivated by, the question of why am I working, is really important. Because if we are working for in the church or really in your job, anything in life as a parent, for anything other than the motivation that Christ has given us to advance his kingdom, to be people about his mission, then we're going to go off to the left or off to the right some way and make a mistake and make an error. And sometimes we leave bodies in our wake because we're working for ourselves. We're working for some other motivation that we might have. And so that was a fun experience for me as the new pastor, being there for a month. We're surviving. We have a new worship leader, and it's going really well. Verse 25 is a really interesting part of James' argument here about faith and works. Why in the world would James introduce Rahab after he's talked about Abraham? I mean, could you think of two more diametrically opposed characters in the story of God's people? The father of faith, and then this pagan prostitute. Remember that Rahab is a part of God's story. And in the same way that we see the story and the thread of redemption running throughout all of Scripture, with this idea of child sacrifice with Abraham to the way that Jesus teaches about children and how we should treat children and our views of that today, that's a redemptive move. James wants to remind us that we're not all fathers of the faith. We're not all like Abraham. And Abraham had his own foibles too. But Rahab certainly did. So we've got this passage, in the same way, the NIV says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So James gives us these two familiar characters that would have been very familiar to the Jewish people to show us and remind us that Abraham and Rahab are both imperfect people. It's not that Abraham was so good, so God counted him as righteous. Abraham had doubts. Abraham strayed from God's plan several times. And Rahab comes as this imperfect sinner, and yet in faith, she made a choice. She acted on her faith. And both of these two biblical people are a part of the great hall of faith that's written about in Hebrews. And yet they were both known for deception in their life, maybe as much as they were known for faith. And so the hero of James' argument is not Abraham, it's not Rahab. The hero becomes Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ has done, and the faith in God that these two Old Testament characters had, the God who then sends his own son, Jesus, to die for sinners, to die for us. So that in our own faith, the hero of the story is not us. It is not me and you. But the hero must become Jesus. The hero must become God's son because of what God's son has done. And so the big picture theme of this passage is the living faith, not dead faith. James uses the language of life and death to convey how significant this issue of faith and action really is. And my next door neighbor, whose lawn is dying, we don't have a neighbor there yet, the builder is still trying to sell the house. Recently, they came and turned the sprinkler system on because the grass has gotten that bad. I'm sure they're still showing the house, and now they're getting people who are saying, we're not going to buy this, the lawn is dead. You know, it's not good curb appeal. So the builders come and they've said, well, it's going to cost us something, but we're going to spend the money on the water. And that's good news. It's good news for the neighbors, right? We like it in the neighborhood. The grass is going to be green again. But it's good news because there's hope. That our God is a God of redemption, a God of hope. That he can take what is dead and make it alive again. That each of us, at a time in our lives, we were spiritually dead, and then God has made us alive again. And that's the faith that we learn about in the book of James. That faith with action is alive, it is living. And so we go forward to try to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Paul wrote that in Ephesians 2. And James gives us this beautiful picture of the marriage of faith and action, that you cannot separate them in our walk with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these pictures of faith that help us to understand and wrestle with what it means for us. Lord, we thank you that we have this great book, the book of James, to read together and study and try to understand what was going on at that time, what it meant for the Jewish believers who had just come to faith in the first generation after Jesus. And Lord, we pray that it doesn't stay there, but that it becomes alive for us today as well, that as we live out our faith, we might have a better understanding of who you are and what you have done, and then what that means for us in how we live, in how we act, in the kinds of work that we get to do. Lord, help us to ask the hard questions of who are we trusting and why are we working, to check our heart and to check our motivation. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us during this time of our life groups together, that we would have good discussion that's guided by your Spirit, that you would keep us safe during the rest of the adventure of family camp throughout the day. Lord, we thank you that you look over us and provide for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.